This morning, you have joined us on a Sunday that's a little bit different. If you saw it in your bulletin at the top, we are doing what we call Stump the Pastor Sunday. What that looks like is you get to ask the questions and I get to try and answer them. Simple as that. And what we're really trying to do is to be able to say, how do we see the Word of God being able to address the questions of our life so that it's a conversation and it's a very practical. So that's where we're going. We've got two ways for you to do that. One is that somebody's going to be a runner with a microphone, and you can ask it in the microphone. I understand that for some people, talking in a microphone, that's a little intimidating. There's also slips of paper in the chair backs. And you can grab one of those slips of paper, you can write out your question, and you can pass it to one of the two aisles and just drop it on the floor. Our runner will pick it up and bring it up to me, and I can read it and answer the question that way. So that's where we're going. That's what we're doing. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to come together. And Lord, look to glorify you. You are faithful. You are sovereign. Help us to see that. Lord, we believe the Word of God does bring answers. So would you show us that afresh and anew today with hard questions, with questions that we really have wrestlings with, or we know friends or neighbors do. And so, Lord, would you speak to us today so that you would be glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's going to be really boring if you don't ask questions, because I'm just going to stand here and stare at you. So don't do that. So who'd like to get us started?
Yeah, I just had a question as talking, say, a neighbor or somebody about Jesus, what would be a good verse or verses that you start out with in the Bible, something to show them? Do you have any specific ones or, I mean, something they can understand that, you know, would be easy for them? I guess that's my question.
Great question. I love that. I don't always start out the same, but one of the ways that I learned to be able to start out conversations, particularly about being able to express salvation, is to keep it simple. And then as I ask other questions and address those. So I'd encourage you, if you want to put this in your tool bucket, to grab a piece of paper and write down three references, just three. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what I do then is I ask them, "So have you sinned?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I have." So it isn't just then that I would put in all in that verse. It is that Gary has sinned and fall short. And I ask them to personalize it. And then the second verse is Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." And I stopped there and I said, "So do you work for a wage?" "Yeah." "If they don't keep paying you, you're going to keep going?" "Well, no, I'm not." And so when you work, if you work and then you go up to pretend it's the old days when you go into the pay window every Friday, you know, and you get your pay, right? You're putting out your hand. Are you begging after you've worked your 40 hours? No, you're expecting to get that. If you get $10 an hour, you're expecting to get that $400. You're not begging. You're asking for a just reward, the wage of your good work. Well, if we're going to be fair, I appeal to their fairness. If we're going to be fair and I get a good reward for my good work, you admitted you're a sinner. For the wage of sin is death. And the Bible doesn't talk a lot about physical death because it's a given, right? Like taxes, we're going to die. And so the idea is it's an eternal death, separation from God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get that? And the last one I use is John 1:12. "But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Two active words there, and I ask them, what are the two active words? And the words are receive and believe. So if you receive Christ and you believe, then you'll be able to become a child of God. Where children live? Normally they live with the parents. That's a normal situation. So the idea is of becoming a child of God is that we get to live with him in heaven. And so I start out right there and then be able to say, you know, are you interested in receiving and believing? One of the things that we can fail to do, I was a salesman for a while when I was working our way through Bible college. And when I was a salesman, one of the things they put to you a lot is close the sale. Ask them to buy it. Do you want to accept Jesus today? Those three verses, start there. Get those down. Have them memorized. Be able to flip to them. Tell them. And don't make it complicated. You can share your faith with people around you. You can make a difference in their life, and you can watch the transformation that God births then in them. So, great question. Those are my three verses that are my go-to standard verses. I'll go to other places based on the conversation or what I know about the person as I've interacted with them, but I've gone to those hundreds of times literally with people, and it really is. It's great to be able to have a simple way to explain the gospel, and that's it. Next.
My question pertains to Genesis. It's about Genesis 9. Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth, the way that's stated in the Bible in that order. When Ham had seen Noah and talked to his brothers covered Noah. Afterwards, it says in there that that of Noah's youngest son, he cursed his son, Canaan. Now, I guess I'd relate this even to the question where, you know, of the previous question and your answer there, that a lot of times we're asked the question, well, why is the Bible really true and accurate? Because it is man-written, God-inspired. Well, there's errors in there. There has to be errors. That's the answer I've heard many times. Even looking at this, you know, I went to the second greatest reference, Bible being one, Google, to answer that question. I couldn't find a good answer because it was all speculation and talking. Well, youngest is, you know, it's kind of just a generality. Can you explain that better? Do you know really where I'm going with this and the specifics?
I'm not positive I'm understanding your question. Are you asking about Shem and his, is he the oldest brother or is he the youngest brother?
Oh, I'm sorry, Ham. Ham being the youngest.
Shem,
it's in the order.
Ham and Japheth.
Yes, it's listed Shem, Ham, Japheth a few times in the Bible. Then it says that it talks in there, or it says in there that Noah cursed his youngest son, Ham. But it's listed in that order, and usually you do things chronologically.
That is true.
That's one of them. And then, of course, the second half is, why would he then curse Ham's son rather than Ham? You know, I understand that, you know, sin and curses go from generation to generation, just as God's blessings go generation to generation. But first one is there an error there in the way it was written? And the second one,
okay,
by his son.
Great. I'm glad that I just studied that to preach on it. So there actually is a very difficult part of the Hebrew language there in the way it's expressed. Is he older or is he, and I'm not going to have it exact, but the idea is that it is of his older brother or is he the older brother. And so the language, as you can hear in that sentence even, it's, do we interpret it that he is the older brother or he is that the brother is the older brother? And it's unclear as to which way that is. So the idea is that it is unclear about how we interpret that and how we understand that word that is there and that sentence to know about the specific order of the sons. And the idea behind that is that a lot of times the oldest son is the one typically that's listed first, but that's not always the case. There's many instances in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, where God skipped the older brothers and made the heir, if you will, the one who would really receive the double portion, the one who would carry on the line. And David's line and then to Jesus' line was not the older one. David is certainly a great example of that, the youngest. And so a lot of times they were listed first in the order. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth might not be chronologically in terms of their order. Okay, so that's the first one, and it is confusion. Then is, why did they skip the generation? And you had a third question, so I want to make sure I remember it, and that is to say, how do we trust the word related to that confusion of order there? The second question is, why did he curse Canaan? The best answer to that is that he really did curse Ham, but he did it through Canaan, and that was about, as we just sang earlier, about God's sovereignty. That in his foreknowledge, he saw that Canaan and the land of Canaan was going to be, if you will, the archenemy of God. And the descendant of Canaan was going to be that group of people who the Israelites would later go on to have to remove from the land. So the generational skip there is really intended, clearly it seems, to show that God is foretelling us and his foresight as to who is going to be in the land that he is going to have as this collision with his people coming into that spot. The third question is about those word choices when we have those in error, or they seem to be in error, and we have many of those kind of things in Scripture. What we believe about the inerrancy of Scripture, that is, that the Scripture is without error, is that it was without error as it was originally given in what we call the autographs, when it was actually written. And is there some confusion about the language that comes down related to various words? The answer to that is yes, absolutely. That doesn't change the nature at any one significant point about the real meaning of those passages. And so we do have this unbelievable amount of textual evidence that shows us the authoritative, careful, guarded and grabbed hold of authority of the Word of God that shows us that we can trust in it, even though there are some things that are unclear in the midst of it. And whether it's the older or the younger brother there, and the way that's stated, is one of those things that is unclear to us. Good question. Next. I got my glasses, Mark.
Oh, okay.
I did. If the printing is small, I have trouble, so... If we have free will, how does predestination occur? And the people who are not destined to be with God, how can we reach them? Great questions. If we have free will, how does predestination occur? The balance of the tension there is that the Scripture really does tell us we absolutely have a free will, and it does tell us that God predestines and that he understands and knows. One of the phrases that I found most helpful in explaining and understanding that is that God's foreknowledge is not causative, in the sense that he enables us somehow in his sovereignty to also have our freedom, and he can't and does not violate it. And here's the issue. How does he do that? Well, we can't figure that out. It is beyond us. And that's why he's God and I am not. There's a great story, though, that tells and illustrates this very idea that, frankly, I didn't see for a long time, though I'd read the story many times. And I can't remember the chapter of Acts that it occurs. But remember the story when Paul is on a ship and he's being taken as a prisoner to Rome. And he's on this ship and they hit this big storm. And they're in this storm and they're being storm-tossed for 14 days. Can you imagine? 14 days and night, this thing is being buffeted by this horrible storm that just persists and keeps going. And they've had to throw over everything from the ship, all of the cargo. Then they've thrown the ship's tackle. Now they've had to take ropes and tie up the ship to keep it together and keep it all in one piece. But then God comes to Paul in prayer, and he says to Paul, I am going to give to you not only your own life, but the life of every person on this ship. The ship and everything with the ship is going to be lost, but you and all the people are going to be preserved. And God tells him that. So Paul comes out, this is like 13 and a half days in, and he says, hey guys, I got good news for you. Let's eat because we're going to all live. 13 and a half days. Would you believe him? Would you believe that? And he was full of assurance that God was going to deliver them. But then they get closer to shore. And they realize they're going to hit shore. And all of a sudden, the centurions who are in charge of keeping these prisoners and delivering them, they realize that if they let them get off of this boat, that they can escape. And if they escape, that means it's their life. So you know what they want to do? They're going to go and get on the boat, and they're going to get out of here. And before they get on the ship's boat, that is not the ship, but on the ship's boat to go to shore, they're going to kill the prisoners. Paul comes to them and he says this, if you kill them, then the promise is broken, essentially. They must stay on this ship in order for God's promise to be executed. He had absolute assurance that God was going to deliver every person on that ship. But if they chose to go off, the promise would now be nullified. How can you balance those two things? The only way you can do it is a trust in the sovereignty of God. That somehow he executes both the free will and his sovereignty, and they work hand in hand in spite of my inability to really understand it. That's how that works. Did I answer the second part? Oh, the people who have not heard, basically. Yeah, that's why we are a Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. God said, you do it. You tell them. You tell them of this great God. And it's our responsibility to tell them. And that has to be our driving passion. If that's not becoming more and more our passion, we really need to understand how important it is that people get the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Not just your neighbor, not just your coworker, not just your family, but to the ends of the earth. And that's why we're so aggressive about sending the word out to the ends of the earth. Great questions. Who's next? Garrett?
I had the chance to witness this past week to a coworker of mine who's an atheist. And, you know, one of the arguments I used was, what is the risk in believing what I say is true? I mean, if I'm right, you have the chance for heaven and eternal life. And if I'm wrong, you're no worse than you are right now. Her response to that, while she was intrigued by that, said you could make that argument for any religion. Just wondering what a good response back to that would have been.
Yeah, first of all, want to commend you for having the conversation with your coworker. Good for you, and want to continue to multiply. A part of the reason to do this again is to help us to be able to do that. We want to be ready to give an answer. I think depending upon the person, one of the things I would ask them is to say, then what you're saying is this argument comes down, or this discussion comes down to which religion of the world is true. That's what you've just decided to wrestle with, is to say, yes, it is true of Buddhism that I, in a sense, I don't have anything to lose. If one religion is as good as another, I have nothing to lose from becoming a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Christian. Any one of those answers that argument. True. So the issue is, which one is true? And which one has been validated by someone saying, I am going to rise from the dead, and then actually do it. And so the idea is to say, the wrestling that you're having is with the wrestling of truth. And then I would press from there is to say, not only the veracity and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, which is where we want to go all the time, but then to ask, how do you validate your atheism as true? How can you prove that there is no God? Atheism means there is no God. Can you prove that truth? See, there's no way to prove. I can't search the whole universe to find out if God does not exist. I can't go look over, under every spot. I can't go to the ends of the earth to find if he is there. And so I would come back to say, yes, you are asking a great question about truth. So how do we verify the truth that you are holding and to make it stand up under the argument of just reality? If God doesn't exist, can you prove it? So the idea of taking a truth claim and always asking, how do we validate the truth claim that someone else has while they're pushing against our truth claim? Does that make sense? Good. Somebody else? Others? Oh, a written one? Okay, and there's one back there. I'll go with this, and then you can get there with the mic. Do animals go to heaven, or will there be animals in heaven? I don't know. Yeah, I really have had, it's a great question, and there is some, you know, if you will, basic evidence, and I don't recall, frankly, where it's at, that there is this idea that there will be animals in heaven. But the new heavens and the new earth, as they're described in Revelation, have no mention of that, and so in the end, when that will look, we really don't know. This we do know. The animals do not have a soul, not like us. They don't have a moral proclivity. They don't understand the ability to be able to recognize. There is absolutely no evidence that any animal, any kind, ever, in the whole history of the earth, has ever demonstrated a spiritual acuity, an ability to be able to recognize a life beyond this life. They've never demonstrated that in any place. And so there is a great difference in who we are as human beings and who animals are as animals. And that's the separation of a soul and a spirit and ability to understand another world, another realm.
If God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he create them in the world?
If God knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he even create them? That's the question? That's a great question. And the answer is this. I have no idea. And I mean that wholeheartedly. If it was going to cost you your only son to create human beings and you had no need, you lived in perfect fellowship. There was an ability for you to enjoy all of the things of the world or of the universe. That your self-existence was absolutely contained and without any need whatsoever. You had no longing. You had perfect love in a Trinitarian relationship. You experienced all things to the fullness that is so far beyond us, we can't even comprehend it. If that's who you were, why would you create a being who caused you to have to kill your own son? There's only one answer to that question, and it's four letters, and it starts with L, and it's called love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have the everlasting life. For some reason, God in his sovereignty wants us to share in his glory and be sharers in his glory and to work and walk into the fellowship that he knew with the Trinitarian relationship that was perfect. And he gave us opportunity at great cost to him to be able to come and enjoy and share in that. But why he would do that at that great pain and that great cost, I can't comprehend. I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad he did. Next. Oh, I got a stack. That's great. Okay, how do we share our faith with another Christian religion? One that differs from ours. I think that one of the ways to do that is to, again, go back oftentimes to the real central message of the gospel. There are a lot of people who are caught up and captured in our culture in particular, and I'm not just saying necessarily North American culture, though that certainly is true, but I think as I've lived lots of places in the United States of America, it tends to certainly be true in the midst of Wisconsin. There's still a lot of an emphasis about what I would call just man-made religion. People who believe that going to church is going to cut it, and the idea is that does not. And we use, it's a fun illustration, but you know, I can sit in a chicken coop all day, but it doesn't make me a chicken. Right? Going to church isn't what makes someone a Christian. And so the idea is, it's important to be able to converse with them and go back to say, so from your participation in church, how have you come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? What have you come to know about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Don't get them to convert to your church. Get them to come to have a hope in the person of Christ, to see the centrality of Christ and looking to him as the only hope that we have is our only hope. Because it doesn't matter whether you're attending that church over there or you're sitting here in this church. Because there's people who sit in this church every week who probably have sat here for years and who have never really surrendered their life to Christ. And if you're here and you're thinking that just showing up and attending church is going to make a difference, you're believing a false gospel, and it's called religion. That doing good is going to outweigh your bad, and it'll never happen. Because as we've been studying in Genesis, the fact of the matter is, the sins of the people were only evil all the time. That's a pretty weighty scale, isn't it? And you're going to do enough good deeds to overcome that? It ain't going to happen. And so the idea is, talk to them about the centrality of the gospel and the hope that is in Christ and him alone. Why did the people during the flood run to the top of the mountains? Why didn't they run to the top of the mountains? That's a good question. We really do believe that because they were not able to do that, that's why we believe in a universal flood, that it covered the whole of the earth. There wasn't a mountain tall enough. And there's some speculation that perhaps there weren't really as big a mountains as there are today. That a part of the way God flooded the whole earth is that he pushed up those mountains when he made the divisions that came about after that. The dividing of the way the earth was put forth. Is that true? We can't at this point definitely prove that. But it does seem that, A, we know all of the mountains were covered. There's even depth that is given. Wasn't it 30 cubits that the boat was above the mountains? And so there's this evidence in the scripture that it was a universal flood. But we don't know that necessarily there were mountains prior to when God was pushing up and canceling out what he did, however he did it, to be able to flood the whole earth. That's why they couldn't run. I think I know the answer, but was wondering, okay, your turn. I don't know who wrote it. What you think, why was King Herod eaten by worms? Because he was wormy. No. I really do think that that is an amazing picture, actually, in the scripture of taking into our body, if you will, a glory, a determination to be God and to be eaten up in our own sense of loftiness. Because remember, the issue was that he was claiming and he was receiving the worship of the people that they were calling him a god. And he ends up dying because he's infested with worms. And it was a direct punishment to his sin. The scripture tells us that. That isn't often the case in scripture. Many times when someone has an ailment, it isn't a direct punishment of their specific behavior. But in his case, it was. And I think it's a great picture of the idea of me taking into something that is not mine to have, and it eats me up from the inside. And we've all been there and done that to do a degree, haven't we? I've grabbed hold of stuff that I think would be good, and in the end, it can end up killing me. So, good question. Back there, Mark.
You've already talked about it some in regards to some of the other witnessing that we've been talking about, but I've talked to a lot of, I guess, self-proclaimed atheists over the years, and they refer to the Bible as maybe merely a book or at best maybe a historical document. How do you directly combat that idea of the Word of God is just a book and get somebody to the point where using the Romans Road or other scriptures to lead them to Christ would be effective?
Yeah. Great question. So let me make sure that I'm asking or addressing what you're asking. They're saying that the dependability of Scripture is in question, and they're from an atheistic perspective, right? Is that correct? Okay. So when we talk about Scripture, one of the things that we do is we want to understand how Scripture works for our own purposes and understand that well so that we can really see that it is able to guide us and direct us, that it is faithful to help us to know all that we need to do for life and godliness. But in addition to that, then, when we're talking to somebody who doesn't hold that construct, then what we want to challenge them with is the uniqueness of the Bible versus the other religious books in the world. Now, I don't go there unless they're willing to put one up against another, and they might not. But a lot of times, they're just saying, these are all just great ideas, and, you know, they have that common thing. If that religion works for you and it's good, then that's good. But I'm not going to believe it because they're all flawed and you know, have all these issues. So one of the things I would do in that, then, is step back and say, have you ever really studied why we believe and why over a billion people on the face of the earth today believe that the Bible is in fact the inspired Word of God, His very Word spoken to us and given to us so that we would receive a message directly from God. Have you ever looked to see why that is the case? And then most of the time they would say no, because people make a general statement that is a part of our culture and they really don't have the evidence backing it. They just have heard it and they're repeating it. Now, that's not the case with all. Some people are really informed, and they've looked into it, and they reject it. So then that's another level of the discussion. But for instance, I would go then to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Are you familiar with them? And they've heard of them a lot of times, but they don't know what it's about. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, There is, in that discovery that took place, and I believe it was 1947 on this hillside outside of Jerusalem, this shepherd boy was throwing rocks. Boys love to throw rocks. And he was throwing a rock, koom, throwing a rock, koom. And then the next one, ksh, it shattered something. He went in, found this pottery, looked like it was old. As a matter of fact, it was very old, and it contained these scrolls. Now, have you all played the telephone game? You know, where I say something to Kim, Kim says it here, says it there, says it there, says it there, and we see what the story comes out like when it gets over there, right? And the story's all distorted. They're saying that, in fact, because the Bible has been translated all of these times through these thousands of years, it's all messed up, and we can't possibly know what it was like back there. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. That manuscript was 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript that we had. And in those manuscripts, there was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. That's a long-term paper, let me tell you, to write that baby. Okay? And so we have this scroll that's discovered there. Now, you got to understand about the telephone game and its importance to this discussion. You see, in ancient literature, the way that you wrote it down and what you wrote it down on was generally on animal skins. Animal skins, even though they had very good systems to be able to make them into a scroll, they still decayed. The material itself decayed. So the idea is that if you left with an old manuscript and you said that manuscript is going to be more accurate than this manuscript, that would be true with modern preservation techniques. But in ancient preservation techniques, it can't be, because the skin is going to fall apart at some point and absolutely become dust. The necessity then of translating that accurate copy to a fresh accurate copy, to a fresh accurate copy, because of the decay, is utterly necessary. So we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls 1,000 years separation of those manuscripts. And it was preserved because, even though it was a decaying material, it was a very dry region and it was preserved very well. And when we took that out and compared 66 chapters of books in 1,000 years of preservation and playing that game, there was not one sentence in all of Isaiah that was in great discussion. There were words, there were many words that were unclear about from this one to this one, but none of them put in question the overall message of even a sentence on 66 chapters. That preservation is unbelievable in terms of its accuracy. We can depend upon Scripture to absolutely be preserved by God's providence and trust it. And so I would say, did you know that when you said, back to your friend, no, did you know that that's how accurate the Old Testament is? Did you realize it's been substantiated by many, many manuscript authorities to say that this thing is an incredibly accurate book? And if they've not seen that, so now, what about it? And then we take them back to saying, do you really want to trust Christ? Please don't ever hear that arguing someone, well, it's important to answer their questions. You'll never get them into the kingdom of God by argument. Always come back to the gospel and ask them next, so what do you really do with your sin and your emptiness and that ache in your heart when you realize that life isn't all it's cracked up to be? Because a lot of times, frankly, they're putting this up because they don't want to surrender to God. And we bring them back to that point of surrender, not just argue them into the kingdom. Believe in the gospel. Thank you. Good question. Somebody else? I have time for one more, if it's easy. Why did Jesus have to descend into hell? There's actually no passage of Scripture in the New Testament that directly says that Jesus did descend into hell. And so we look at that, and there are some who get very upset when we use, isn't it the Nicene Creed, I believe, that says that he descended into hell and rose on the third day? And they believe that that's an error because it isn't directly taught in Scripture. And I do understand that. So we can't absolutely prove that that's where he was at for those 3 days. That said, it's very clear on the cross that when the curtain was torn, the sky became dark, and Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at that moment in history, somehow the unity of the Trinitarian fellowship was broken. And it says that Jesus became sin for us. And because God cannot look on sin, somehow he turned his back on Jesus at that moment in history. And here's the question I would say to those who would argue that the Nicene Creed is inaccurate. I would ask back and say, so what is, in your mind, being separated from God by very definition? Is there any place being separated from God in the scriptures that is not hell? Whether it was literally that he was in hell, or it was he was in hell because God had turned his back on him, he was in hell for you and me because God had turned away from him and he had become sin on my behalf. And so while we can't prove it definitively, what he went through in that 3 days had to be awful. And he did it for me. We're going to end with that. Oh, we got one more? All right.
So this baptism video had the question come up in my head, do you have to be baptized to go to heaven?
That's a great question. And the answer is no. And we know that from one very direct story. So Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are two other guys hung next to him, remember? And one of those guys, they were both ridiculing him, and then one of those guys said to Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's all he said. That's all he said. But what did Jesus say back to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't come down and get baptized. He didn't come down and say, I'm sorry for all the crimes that he did. He didn't fix everything, though we should try and do that if God gives us life. But he wasn't able to fix one thing. But Jesus looked at him and he saw in that question that he was asking, would you forgive my sins? And Jesus' answer was, you're asking? I'm forgiven. And he forgave him. Should we be baptized to demonstrate that I want to follow Christ with all that I am? Absolutely. Is it necessary to be saved? Absolutely not. It is Christ and his sacrifice alone that saves me. And in there, I hope. Great stuff. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the opportunity to see that it is living and active, and it's able to answer the questions of our day, that it will stand the tests of people's wrestling, and even for us in terms of worshiping, even more important, it will stand true to help me and to bring me home. That this place is not the real place. And so, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to continue to be shaped by the Word of God. You spoke it. We want to receive it, and we want it to transform us. We thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.